Lord, we know, and Peter, in fact, states earlier in the letter that flesh is as grass and the glory of man is the flower of the grass, that the grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of our Lord or the word of the Lord endures forever. So may it endure forever on this day amongst your people. May your servant be found faithful. Bless your people with great faith and help us to live in terms of your word to us, even your word to us here today through your servant. And we commit now in Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God. 1 Peter 3, beginning with verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it. So I think most of you are familiar with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and J. Gretchen Machen was the founder, if you will. Jesus is the proper founder, but he was involved in the early 20th century, really in a life and death battle with modernism or liberalism as it related to the church. And then he died in 1937. And when he died in 1937, the writer H.L. Mencken, not a Christian, and quite a witty writer, I'll say, wrote an obituary for him. And he wrote as such in 1937. This is so Machen died. Mencken writes an obituary about him, and he says, on one hand, the modernists, right, sought to retain membership in the fellowship of the faithful. So the modernists, this is within the Presbyterian Church, but not only within the Presbyterian Church, that they wanted to maintain membership in the fellowship of the faithful. But on the other hand, they overhauled scriptural authority and only retained what coincided with their private notions and rejected whatever upset them. So basically, they read the Bible and they said, I like this portion of the Bible. This seems nice and compatible with modern man, and I'm going to agree with this. But if I don't like it, then I'm going to, spit out the bones or something along those lines, that if it upset them or didn't coincide with it, what they believed. And then Mencken goes on to write, upon this contumacy, Dr. Machen fell with loud shouts of alarm. He denied absolutely that anyone had the right to revise or sophisticate Holy Writ. Either it was the Word of God, or it was not the Word of God. And if it was the Word of God, then you had to believe it with all authority and all its details. And it had to be accepted or rejected. Or if you don't accept it, then just say, look, this Bible is not for me, and I don't believe it. But there's no in between, and he says that you're not free to mutilate it. What did Thomas Jefferson do, right? He cut out the portions of the Bible that he didn't agree with. So this particular text, the temptation of our particular age in 2025, is to mutilate the text, right? Is to spit out that which we don't like. So I'm going to take 3 weeks to talk about these seven verses to try and get it right, so that we would not overreact, but that we would not also not compromise. So let's consider. Lord, grant us eyes to see. We pray. In verse 7, he says, husbands, likewise. Husbands, likewise, that is, husbands in a similar manner. And Peter's point, more broadly here, is he wants the readers or the hearers to make sure that they understand that all the parties involved have an obligation to submit accordingly as God would see, given their places and stations. And we talked about this some already. So the overall point of this text for Peter is that you should submit to the magistrate. And we said, if Andy pulls you over because you are speeding, you should pull over and say, "Yes, sir." And I acknowledge that there's an obligation there. And when your boss tells you that you have to get it done today, you should make all efforts to do as such. So he's telling the Christians here, Peter is telling the Christians that in various ways that they need to submit. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, in verse 13, whether to the king as supreme. And then he goes on in chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to good, to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. And then wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And then verse 7 of chapter 3, husbands, likewise, and he's not here, he's saying that they too are included in this, if you will, a collection of those who need to submit to the word of God. And then he's going to go on to say that young men should be submissive to elders. And perhaps we'll call this an introductory point. We've kind of made this point before, but there are too many cowboy Christian conservatives, if I can use that language, who think that they don't have to defer to anyone, whether that be the church or the state or any authority, and that they are simply wrong. You can be a libertarian, you can believe whatever you want to believe, but the word of God would have it so that you would submit to authorities around you. And we'll talk about exceptions once again. So in 3:7, husbands likewise deal with them with understanding, likewise with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together to the grace of life. Heirs together. Or joint heirs, or a loose translation, if I can put it this way. She is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. She is your equal partner in God's gift to new life. So we can say that in certain respects, that there are no differences between male and female, or here between husband and wife. And you have to realize in Peter writing this, just how radical that was. That this was a radical thing for him to write, that it was not accepted. So for instance, this is a rough quotation, that in the Greco-Roman world, that dominant among the elite was the notion that the woman was by nature inferior to man. That it was a common way of seeing things, that the woman was by nature inferior to man. And then the commentator writes, what is remarkable that nowhere did Peter or the rest of the New Testament teach that women are inferior to man, intellectually substandard, or that they are more prone to wickedness. Hence, Peter writes that they are co-heirs, or you could use Paul's language of that there's no different Jews and Gentiles. Or I say Jews and Gentiles, he says there is no difference, Jews and Gentiles, male nor female, slave nor free, but that there is equality before God. So we could say in one sense that Peter is promoting equality. And at the same time, we can say that the Bible says that, for instance, that men and women are equal, but they are different. That they are equal, but they are different. That is, that as much as they, that it's true that they are equal, in this text and many other texts, that they have different roles and functions and duties and privileges. That they are the same in one sense, but that they are different in another sense. That is, that they have different roles and functions, that is, duties and privileges. That is, that from the very beginning, God would have us distinguish between male and female. That they are alike, but then they are not alike. They are the same, but then they are not the same. They are different. God created them male and female in God's image. He created them male and female. And we could say that aside, in other words, I could go to Bible passage after Bible passage which teach these things, but we could also say that nature itself calls us to distinguish between male and female. That nature, that if you observe nature, that if you see the way that things are, that if you look at the world and you see the way that things, So we could say that nature itself would say that a woman, uniquely so, even exclusively so, has been designed to be able to feed a young baby in a manner that a man cannot. That seems to be an undeniable point. That's not particularly radical. It's not particularly sharp, like, oh, I can't believe somebody thought of that. That the human body was created, we would say, by nature, or that God created the human body, and that the woman, whether or not it's good or bad, and it is good, it's a glorious thing, right? It's something that we should rejoice in, right? That a woman is uniquely so created so that she might feed her newborn. That is the case by nature. So it's a mother's glory, in fact. And I shouldn't go down this road too far. I'll try and restrain myself. But just in writing this, I just did a search, like, can men lactate? And the answer was yes. That is according to Google. But not according to God. We want to live in accord with reality. That's what Christianity is. It's a recognition of nature as it really is. So nature teaches us certain things, even apart from arguments that might be made from the Bible. So nature would teach us that it's not fair for a man to participate in women's sports. That it's actually dangerous, and that there's an inequality in physical strength and so forth. Or by nature, we can say that women should not go to war, should not be involved in combat because of the nature of the case and what happens in such situations, and that they would be harmed in a unique and a particular manner in granting that war is horrific for all. And I noticed or read or referenced an article this week by David Geary, Sex Differences in the Brain and Mind, that men's and women's brains are biased to notice and process different aspects of the social and physical world. That when we go to fellowship time, that the female brain and the male brain will be picking up and noticing different things and different relationships and who's talking to whom and so forth. And just, it's not good or bad per se. It just is. And that's part of the fun or the interesting aspect of life. And the Bible then, to bring the Bible back into this, which is not a bad idea to do, the Bible also often then speaks in terms of this nature. So even the fall of mankind, that there's a curse that's going to be handed out, or there's a curse that is handed out, and it's handed out in terms of this nature, so that a woman will have pain in child rearing. And there's a part of me that wants to joke, but I know it's not a good thing to joke about, that it's even hard for the man during that childbirth process, but I should not go there. I will not return alive. And then the man, the call is that as he goes forward, as he goes out, that he is going to, if you will, engage in thorns and thistles. And Paul and Jesus, and we could give multiple examples here, when they make arguments and so forth. Jesus, when he talks about marriage and divorce, he says, in the beginning, and he talks about God made them male and female, and talks about the marriage relationship. Or Paul talks about, makes reference to Genesis when he talks about these things. So when Paul and Jesus and others, they talk about a created order, and in the beginning it was not so. So that, if you will, is greater context to what our focus is going to be today. And we'll have more to say about verse 7 and more to say about the other verses. But we read in verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that they without a word may be won by the conduct of their lives." So Peter is using normal and expected household codes, if you will, that at the time this was normative, and not just normative at the time, but in all of history and in cultures, cross cultures, that wives would be submissive to husbands. And Peter here is using it and saying that, you know what, that you should be submissive so that you would win him over. So that you would win him over, perhaps win him over unbelieving husbands, or better, husbands who do not obey the word, that they, even if some do not obey the word, or the unbelieving husbands, and perhaps the wife was converted after the marriage, and now she's stuck with, if you will, or stuck with, don't quote me on that, but that she found herself in the predicament of being married to a husband who would not obey, the words of Jesus. Perhaps she married unlawfully or inappropriately. We don't have those details. But what is clear is that that she would look to win him over, and that they would be won. The argument that would be made would not be one that would be, if you will, by speaking. That is, that she would not be argumentative, or at least at the heart of it, that is, that it would not be by words, but something other than words, that they would be won, that the husband would be won over without any word, if you will, muted, not speaking, not literally that's the case, but that would be the way that it would be done. Rather, that they would be won over by your conduct. Some translations, by your behavior. We could say that not by hearing, right? That's not how the argument would be won, but by seeing and observing who you are as a wife to this particular husband, that there would be observation. So there's a quote in history, I think it's from Saint Francis, that with respect to preaching, that ministers, if you must, use words. If you must, use words. And the point that is being made is that a lot of the ministries, if you will, the ministers' credibility, and if you will, a lot of the effectiveness of the minister has to do with who that person is, what his character is, how he handles himself around others, all such things, as opposed to merely or only or firstly. So this is, I'm not looking to take away from the preached word, but that there's a sense in which, right, that if your minister was a dog, you'd say, I don't care what he says. It does not matter. And then if a minister is not that, if a minister is godly and shown himself as humble and served faithfully and so forth, then you say, well, he could make a lot of mistakes and I still love him and am willing to listen and to learn from him. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without word may be won by the conduct of their wives, and when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So that's an interesting way to put it, perhaps hard for us to understand. Chaste conduct, probably a dated way of saying that pure, or what Peter is getting at is being respectful. And whether or not fear, there's some debate whether or not the fear is like respect of your husband, fearful in that sense. Although some argue that the fear here has to do with that because you have a fear of God, that you would respect and obey or submit to your husband accordingly. So wives, likewise, be submissive. And I think that's that's like a hard word in today's culture. Like, that's not accepted. I'm kind of like, who's going to hear us say that? Like, because people will react negatively to that. The Greek word here it's a hupotazo, and it's to be placed under, or to order or to arrange, or order or arrange under, or to subordinate. And the Greek word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. So Jesus was in subjection to his parents. He was in subjection. He yielded to their wishes. Or the demons are subject to us, the same word, in your name. Or the spirits are subject to us. Or the creation in Romans 8 was subject to, this is now after the fall, that the creation was subject to futility. Right? That there was a subject there. Or that we're to be subject to the governing authorities in Romans 13. Or last week we preached from 1 Corinthians 15, saying that all things in time are subject to Christ, that all things are subject to Christ. So the Greek here, to subject or to subordinate or to submit or to be under obedience. Now, we've said in previous sermons that submission is not absolute, and we will spend a good amount of time in the future talking about the requirements of superiors, and the larger catechism on the fifth commandment is quite a mouthful. And I'm going to say it this way. If I get in trouble, I'm sorry, I'll retract it. But the Bible does not allow husbands to be jackasses. I say it because I want you to hear me. It doesn't allow you to do whatever you want to do. So yes, in certain circumstances, a wife may call the police, even bringing or may bring ecclesiastical charges, and certainly may rebuke and to her a loser husband, and even properly understood and qualified, that she may divorce her husband. However rare, we hope and pray that such situations might be. And we would say that we would note that hard cases make bad law. It's not the way to develop law, hard cases. And we would also say that, for instance, the Bible doesn't, this is quotations, the Bible doesn't enslave women. In fact, it elevated them in a culture that didn't. So, for instance, even the argument or the presumption today that marriage requires consent is a Christian invention. And if you don't think that that's the case, read a little bit about things that are happening in Africa today, where women are snatched, if you will, whether or not that's the best way to put it. And we just prayed, right, Lorraine, on Wednesday night, and gave thanks, Chuck and Jan and so forth, that there was a woman who was abducted and forced to marry somebody. And my point here is that Christianity does not allow for that type of treatment. It elevates women. Christianity ended pagan practice that brutalized women. Child sacrifice, female infanticide, temple prostitution were all normal in pre-Christian cultures and abolished as Christianity spread. And of course, it doesn't mean that the husband should be stupid or not listen to his wife. And my analogy here is that Colleen and I, back in the day, were Trobors and Trobors as public accountants. And Colleen had experience in taxes, and I had experience in auditing. So we're working together. And she says, this is what the tax law really says. It would be a wise husband who would say, that sounds right. No, because in that area of life, she knew more than me. So all of the, if you will, qualifications and things we'll say even in future weeks, whatever that might be, let's not argue away, though, what the Scriptures teach before God, that they are both equal, yes, and co-heirs and image bearers, but functionally the text and the Scriptures teach that a wife is to defer to her husband. And of course, this is not crazy or new, both in the Bible and in the history of mankind. So the Book of Common Prayer. Who here has heard of the Book of Common Prayer? Yes? Please. Now wilt this man Now wilt thou have this man, thy wedded husband, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Wilt thou obey him and serve him and love him and honor him and keep him in sickness and in health and forsaking all others to keep thee only unto him so long as ye both shall live? Which is really to say that's the same thing that Christ does, or that the church does to Christ, defers, or the same thing that Jesus did to the Father. Doesn't Jesus say something along the lines, not my will, whatever unique, not my will, but thy will be done. Quote, when a bride once vowed to obey, she was not confessing inferiority. She was acknowledging the sacred architecture of marriage itself. A covenant mirroring Christ and his church. To obey did not mean servility nor silence. It meant trust that her husband, that the husband would not lead for his own gain, but for her good, that his authority was a burden of service, not of self-indulgence. It was not, Edith, get me a beer now. For those who have watched All in the Family. Who here has watched All in the Family? Good for those who have not. It's actually the undermining for another time, but just making something that mimicked Christianity look stupid and embarrassing. I go back to my quote that that it means trust that the husband would not lead for his own gain, but for her good, that his authority was a burden of service, not of self-indulgence. To forsake this order was to forsake the image of divine love. The modern mind, obsessed with power, the modern mind, think of Machen, think of Mencken, the modern mind, obsessed with power, cannot grasp the nobility hidden within the vow of obedience. So that's some of what we're going to say about 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. So let me make a couple of points. And one is particularly to the younger ladies in our midst here today, that it's important to choose wisely. To choose wisely. Right? That men can be fools. If you're in this position, you want to choose wisely. It's an argument for parental involvement, whatever that might look like. Because maybe somebody who's been around the block once or twice, or 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years of marriage, and has had to work through it and has gone through the efforts of labor and service, has an interest in your well-being. So, one, choose wisely, be wise, and to be humble and consider parental involvement as you, all of us really, or all young people, but particularly female young people, that we would be mindful of these things. Two, number two, wives, minimally, I want to remind us of what the Bible already teaches elsewhere, aside from 1 Peter 3. And it's interesting that the writer of Proverbs makes such an emphasis of this, but it's consistent with our text and perhaps will help. What does this look like might help us here. In Proverbs 19:13, a foolish son is his father's ruin, and a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping. Or better to live on the corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Proverbs 21:19, better to live in the desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. Proverbs 25:24, in case you didn't get it already, better to live on a corner of the roof than to share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Solomon, for some reason, thinks he has to repeat that one. I knoweth not why. And then Proverbs 27:15, a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day. So I appeal to the wives to that end, to be mindful of such things. And then lastly, number three, husbands, make this a good and beautiful story, not an ugly story. That is, make it like the gospel. Make this a good and beautiful. In other words, if somebody saw what was happening, they'd say, that is lovely and that is beautiful and that's what I would want for my daughter or my son, rather than something ugly, which we all know that it can be. That is, that we would, but that husbands, the obligation and the picture that should be is that there would be, that what's being mimicked here is Christ in the church, who loved the church so much that he gave his own life for the church. And the marriage relationship then is a picture of what the church is supposed to be, and the church's relationship to Jesus. So the message of the gospel is that Jesus loved you, the church, so much so that he gave his own life so that you might have life, and life to the full, life in the fullest. So life in the fullest, we could say, is when marital relations are what they should be in all its glory. And confusion, and sometimes disappointments, and yet a working through to honor the Lord, and to be given over unto Him. So remember Jesus, and remember the story of Jesus with respect to the church. And then I'll end here with the quotation from Machen once again. Upon this contumacy, Dr. Machen fell with loud shouts of alarm. That is, that the spirit of the age. He denied absolutely that anyone had the right to revise and sophisticate holy writ. Either it was the word of God or it was not the word of God. And if it was, then it was equally authoritative in all of its details and had to be accepted or rejected as a whole. Anyone was free to reject it, but no one was free to mutilate it or read things into it that were not there. Thus, the issue with the modernists was clearly joined, and Dr. Machen argued them quite out of court and sent them scurrying back to their literary and sociological coffee clutches. His operations, to be sure, did not prove that Holy Writ was infallible, either as history or as theology, but they at least disposed of those who proposed to read it as they might read a newspaper, believing that they chose and rejected whatever they chose or decided. So believe it. It's a good word and gives life. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, especially as it's found in Jesus. Help us in our own weaknesses and our own selfishness, our own desire to be first, and help, we pray, as families, and help, we pray, as a church, that we would learn as we consider Peter and the scriptures on these matters. In Jesus' name, amen.